We're looking at the message of judgment in Isaiah's prophecy, established the reason for the judgment being the great sin of the people, the sin of the nation, evidenced both personally, individually, corporately, the judgment well deserved. And one of the key vehicles of revelation through which and by which God is going to set forth that judgment is in the context of what Isaiah and many other prophets designate as the day of the Lord. We defined that last week as the time when God, who is eternal, interferes with the circumstances and the events of time. Eternity breaks into time. And we have those great epic manifestations of God's dealing, sometimes in blessing, sometimes in judgment, but those unmistakable instances when the Lord interrupts the affairs of time and circumstance to accomplish His purpose. It relates to what we were just talking about in terms of Genesis, this emphasis upon providence. Remember, providence is that constant, ordinary work of God, whereas the day of the Lord will be those epical, those momentary, those extraordinary works of the Lord when He interrupts and interferes with the normal events of time and circumstance, sometimes for judgment and sometimes, I say, for blessing. But this is bringing us into a part of Isaiah's prophecy that is going to involve some predictions. And so that was what we were discussing at the close of class last time. The nature of these predictions that Isaiah makes, that other prophets make as well. The interpretation of predictive prophecy is not always the easiest part of biblical interpretation. If it were, then we would all have the same particular eschatological views. But we don't. And we have to recognize that. And the reason for that is not because one group loves God's word more than another. It's not because one group or one school of interpretation is more orthodox in the way they think of the scripture than another. That's not the case. There is a certain ambiguity, an intentional ambiguity, in prophetic language. And when I say prophetic language here, I'm talking particularly now about the predictive aspect of prophecy. And I think we understand that, right, that when we look at the message or the use of the term prophecy, we tend to narrow that down so often in our thinking just to the predictions that are made. But in reality, that's really a very small part of the prophetic message. The prophets were principally preachers. They were announcing the gospel message. They were imploring the people to repent and turn from their sin and turn unto righteousness, exposing sin. This was the constant message and focus of these prophets. They were primarily preachers. They were not just those that were seers in the sense of going around with a crystal ball that would somehow just reveal what was going to happen in the future. We tend to come sometimes to these prophets and just look for those predictive passages and miss the primary point. All of the predictions were integrated, and they were an essential part of their preaching. They were not just given to satisfy curiosity about the future. And if we ever are going to come to understand anything of the nature of biblical prophecy, we have to have that understanding that God never reveals the future just to satisfy our curiosity about what is going to happen in the future. It is not just a crystal ball that we're looking into here that cannot be integrated to the message of the Word leading to our comfort, our encouragement, our repentance, or whatever. So I'm making some general comments here. First of all, then, about the nature of prophecy, and then something about the nature of the prophetic language that we'll keep in mind very generally as we come to look at this Day of the Lord context, this judgment message in Isaiah's prophecy. There are going to be some aspects of this day that are past, some aspects of this day that were future from Isaiah's standpoint, but past from our standpoint. There are some aspects of this day of the Lord that are still in the future, have yet to be fulfilled, and will culminate in that great climactic day of the Lord. So let's just keep in mind some very general things, and I would submit to you that if we can agree on these general notions, that even if we disagree concerning the specific interpretation of this prophecy or that prophecy, we can still get the primary focus and the primary emphasis that God would have us to learn. And again, let us not be so arrogant here and so filled with self here, as it were, that we equate our particular interpretation of prophecy with the same authority as the Word of God. I believe I'm right in my interpretations. Of course I do. And Kearns believes he's right in his interpretations of prophecy. And Allison believes he's right. Well, let them think that if they want. You see, let them think that. And that's okay. That's okay. All right. There is an ambiguity here that we have to deal with. I don't think that we could look at us and say, well, you know, he's more serious about the word. No. There are certain things here that we just have to be aware of that did not lend themselves to that kind of crystal clear interpretation. All right. So what is the purpose of prophecy? Four statements here that I started to make last week that bring our attention to the real purpose of this predictive prophecy. First of all, to glorify God. It is to glorify God because these predictions indicate that God is in absolute control. The ability to know the future, the ability to know the end from the beginning is a mark of deity. And we saw that developed, and I'm not going to go back and review all of that, but I think I referred to this briefly last week. Remember those, what we call the trial speeches in Isaiah's prophecy, when we were establishing the uniqueness and the singularity of Jehovah as the one true and living God. One way that that was proven was by bringing these other gods, these so-called gods, these idols, bringing them to court. And the Lord says, well, let's put the evidence here. I'll prove that I'm God. You prove that you're a God. Say something. They don't say anything. Tell me what's going to happen. They can't tell me anything that's going to happen. And the Lord demonstrates his deity and his power and his authority as the one true and living God, not only by the fact that he speaks, but that he has the ability to declare what is going to happen in the future. And he mentions particularly in that context the coming of Cyrus as the deliverer of the people from the Babylonian captivity. Now, that was remarkable. And that little prophecy there has got Isaiah in a whole heap of trouble from the modern critics and unbelievers that deny such a prediction would be possible. How could Isaiah, living 200 years before Cyrus, mention Cyrus by name? Couldn't happen. So they divide Isaiah into various parts and put that part of it history and deny the whole predictive element. Well, it's based upon a presupposition of unbelief and a presupposition against the ability of God, who is omniscient and who is that one that decrees all things that happen. Denial of that reality of God. But when we see and we come to this with the presupposition of belief, and here the Lord says this is what's going to happen, it demonstrates that he is in absolute control, that he is the one that is orchestrating, that he is the one that is purposing all things. And when we see these things, not only prophecies that have been fulfilled, but encouraging us then to those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, that this is absolutely certain because God is in control. So it testifies. And I want us to see this as that which contributes, if I can put it in those terms, to the glory of God. Second thing, and a corollary to that certainly, is that it is then an encouragement for believers. an encouragement for believers. It inspires our confidence. It inspires our confidence that because God controls the future, He also controls the present. Certainly, if we have a God that knows what is going to be, and He knows what is going to be not just because He is aware of what is going to be, but because He has purposed what is going to be, that there is nothing that is going to happen in the future that is not the manifestation and the accomplishing of that eternal will of God. If that's true for the future, you see, and we can look in history and the historical parts of God's Word, and we can see the manifestations of the providential rule of God and the working of God so unmistakably. Well, can we put those two things together? If we have the instances in the historical part where God was obviously in control and operating and accomplishing His purpose, and we see God telling us what is going to happen in the future with that same authority, does it not make sense then that if He controls the past and controls the future, that He controls the present as well? That there is nothing then that is happening in my life, nothing that is happening in your life, corporately, individually, whatever, that is not part of the overall purpose and the overall plan of our God. God is in control of now as much as He is in control of the future. And I say, even if I miss the details, right, even if we disagree on the details of some of that prophetic interpretation, let's learn the lesson for now. The purpose of all predictive prophecy, I say, was never just to give them a time chart of things that were going to happen. It was to encourage them, to motivate them, to have some kind of a bearing upon their life then and now. I want that to be the same. I want that to be the same for us. That God is active. That God is active. He's controlling. And because of that, we are not to be. We are not to be passive. The means of grace and the means that God has given to us to accomplish His purpose. There's much here, again, that we don't understand. But whenever you look at prophecy and you just sit back and say, well, that's what's going to happen. Let's just watch the world go by and we're just going to be passive spectators here. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. I think of that great, just by way of illustration here. Remember in Zechariah, one of my favorite of all the prophets, Zechariah has some statements there, some predictions that I look at as being millennial in their implications. And he talks about this great time of peace and prosperity when everything is going to be so much different than it was in the days in which they were laboring. When Zechariah was preaching, the temple was still in disarray. It was not yet built up again from the destruction by the Babylonians. The walls of the city were all torn down. It was rubbish and it was rubble everywhere. And the people had become discouraged. And the building of the temple had stopped for both internal and external reasons. And God raises up Zechariah to get these people motivated, to get that temple rebuilt. And in so doing, he draws attention to some of these great future promises. No matter what they were, those people were not going to experience them. Those people in Zechariah's day were not the personal witnesses of what they were going, of what Zechariah was describing. I don't care how you interpret it, but on the basis of that, what does Zechariah say? Therefore, now let your hands be strong, let your hearts be encouraged, and get to work. All right, get to work in view of what God is going to do. Who knows when? You get to work now. It always breeds. I'm saying that a proper view of prophecy is always going to generate an activity, not a passivity, in the people of God that receive that. Let us be encouraged through this predictive word. Third thing, and again a corollary, I think all of these build one on top of each other. It intensifies the desire for God's will. It intensifies the desire for the will of God to be accomplished. The increased expectancy and the hope that we have, the waiting that we have for this manifestation and fulfillment of the word of God. Again, not resignation. It does not breed passivity. It is not a resignation. It is not just sitting back and saying, well, whatever happens, happens. This will happen. Let's look and see. No, no. It is an anxiousness in the good sense of that word, an anticipation and expectancy that makes us eagerly desirous for the fulfillment of the will of the Lord. Let thy kingdom come. That's part of the prayer, with all of the implications of that. If you recall the analysis in the series that Dr. Cairns gave us on the Lord's Prayer, many implications to that, not the least of which, however, was that desire and that prayer for that complete and that final manifestation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let thy and here's this desire and this expectancy, this eager waiting for the Lord. There's our trust and there's our dependence that we want the Lord and we desire the Lord and we pray the Lord to fulfill His word. And that ought to become a basis of our praying, to pray that the Lord's will might be done and the Lord might fulfill His purpose. You think of this. Remember when Jeremiah, one of the aspects of Jeremiah's preaching, was that the Babylonians were going to come, they were going to destroy the city. Jeremiah is a bit after Isaiah, obviously, right on the very eve of that national disaster. And the Babylonians are coming. But, he says, this captivity that is going to begin here will last for 70 years. It's going to last for 70 years and then it's done. And you'll be returning back to the land and the Lord will orchestrate the events there. Isaiah indicated by prophecy how the Lord was going to orchestrate those events, the fall of Babylon, the rise of Cyrus. God's in control. But Jeremiah is particularly getting that prophecy 70 years, and this captivity is going to be up. Now, that was a prophecy that was absolutely certain, a prophecy that was absolutely guaranteed, and there was no way that prophecy was not going to be fulfilled. So it's remarkable to me. It's remarkable to me that when I turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel, and I have this one of the most fantastic recorded prayers that you find anywhere in the Word of God. What is it that precipitated Daniel's praying? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. And here is this great prayer. See. Daniel had been in captivity all the way back in 605, among the very first of the captives into Babylon. And now here is this word of the prophet Jeremiah had come back from that had been sent somehow from Palestine into Babylon. And now Daniel gets this word of the Lord. And that's important, too, just by another aside, if I could just digress here for a moment. So much for these notions concerning how our canon is established. Books are canonical. Books are regarded as the word of God, not because some group of people put their stamp of approval on them sometime later on. Books were canonical. They were the authoritative word of God immediately upon their writing when they were inspired. Jeremiah and Daniel were contemporaries. Didn't have to wait for some council. Didn't have to wait for somebody to debate and vote whether or not Jeremiah was God's word or not. Here, immediately upon its writing, Daniel receives it and regards it as the word of the Lord, authoritative. And he reads there, 70 years, this thing is up. Daniel did not know. All right, I will guarantee you, a lot of things I can't guarantee, but I will guarantee you this, that Daniel did not realize that he was taken captive to Babylon in 605 B.C. All right, he didn't know that. I don't know what he thought his year was. But he knew how long he'd been there. I came here, and I was that old, and now I'm this old. This thing is about up, you see. And he took that prayer, he took that prophecy that was going to be fulfilled, and he prayed. He took that as the means and the motive for his praying for the fulfillment of that prophecy. Question, would the captivity had lasted more than 70 years had Daniel not prayed? No. But here is, I say, the expectancy and the desire for that prophecy to be fulfilled, for God now to keep His Word, to use His Word, to keep His Word operative. And there's Daniel's desire, his desire for the fulfillment of that word of prophecy. Daniel didn't just look at his calendar and say, well, I better start packing, I'm going home soon. Now what he did, he took that and he went before the Lord. It is time, Lord, to fulfill your word. And he used that as a means of prayer. Here's the how does Revelation, book of Revelation, end? Here's the coming of Christ. Here's the coming of Christ. I submit to you that that day is fixed, right? We don't know. We don't know, but it's fixed. But how does the book end? Even so come. Here's the prayer. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The desire and the expectancy, not ever a resignation, not ever a resignation when we look at God's control. And then finally, fourth purpose here, to motivate sinners to repentance and saints to purity. To motivate sinners to repentance and saints to purity. Must have that effect upon the personal life to encourage holiness. Sum it up in that way. The purpose of prophecy is to encourage holiness in the present. If you're a sinner, then you need to repent. If you're a saint, you need to make sure that your life is pure and that your life is holy before the Lord. We see this in both the Old and the New Testaments. There's John, remember, in his epistle, speaking of that day when we're going to be made like unto the very Son of God. We'll be like Him when He appears, because we'll see Him as He is. Wonderful statement, wonderful hope. But therefore, what's His conclusion? Therefore, they that have this hope purify themselves now, even as He Himself is pure. In the light of the coming of Christ, we are to be pure now. And again, I don't care where you put that in terms of a 7-year period or a 1,000-year period. That's up to you. That's up to you. But in view of the fact that Christ is coming again, let us be pure even as He is pure. I think of Joel. We talked, I think, a little bit about Joel last week in his great declaration of the day of the Lord. One of the first prophets to set that theme before the people. Obadiah probably being first, but Joel right on his heels, as it were. Great message of the day of the Lord, but the great application of that in verse 12. Right? Been describing the day of the Lord, this great judgment that's going to come. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. One of the most express and explicit definitions and invitations of repentance that you'll find anywhere in God's Word. It's a classic text, and it follows the heels. It's His conclusion to the great message of the predictive judgment that is going to come. So it encourages repentance, and it encourages saints then to live a life of purity before the Lord. That is the present effect. I'm always suspicious, therefore. I'm always suspicious of those that bring me to some eschatological text and start talking to me and preaching to me about some stuff of prophecy and never come to this conclusion and never come to this application. Just satisfying my curiosity. I've been, you know, I try to get up a little earlier than typical on Sunday morning sometimes to miss. Well, if you've been listening to what's on at 8:745 on MUU these last few weeks, where's it going? You know, where is it going? Let's always, I don't come. You know, I say I don't care whether you agree with me on the specific details or not. Let's make sure that the application of that prophecy is always towards godliness and purity in the present circumstance. So this is what we're going to keep in mind, in part, as we come to these predictions concerning the day of the Lord, this judgment, and it applies also to the messages, predictive messages of salvation that we're going to see in Isaiah as well. All right, let me say just a word or two about the nature of prophetic language that I think we need to keep in mind as well. I've touched on this already, but I emphasize it here just for the sake of clarity. You don't interpret prophecy same way you interpret narrative. All right? One of the key things in the interpretive process, I don't care whether you're a layman or a teacher or a preacher or whatever else, you interpret according to the literary form, genre, that we're working with. And prophecy is not to be interpreted, cannot be interpreted, in the same way that historical narrative is interpreted. There is an essential ambiguity in prophecy that I don't expect to see and that I don't see in historic narrative. There is an intentional ambiguity. So when you read prophecy, and so, you know, let this be a little encouragement to you. When you read prophecy and you don't understand everything, you say, ah, yes, this is working. I'm not supposed to. All right? I'm not supposed to. And when you think that you understand everything, then, you know, catch yourself and bring yourself back to reality and realize at that point you're probably too dogmatic. Right? There are certain aspects of prophecy that are intentionally, there are things in God's Word that are on divine purpose ambiguous, you see. Because the purpose of prophecy, as we've indicated here, is not to create a fatalism. It is not to create fatalism, but it is to create faith. And if everything was so crystal clear, detail for detail, tit for tat, everything, that what would we tend to do? We tend to close our Bibles. All right, we tend to close our Bibles. Look at the little time chart that we've constructed and just tick things off. Well, that happened. Now this got to happen. Now this got to happen. Now this got to happen. I know everything. And, you know, what's the use of anything? No, that is not the purpose. See, that's not the purpose. There is an essential ambiguity that God puts into prophetic language. Key details are left out on purpose, not the least of which is chronology. See, not the least of which is chronology. We're often told, and I grew up here in this, that prophecy is nothing more than pre-written history. It's a sense in which that's true, but there is something essentially different about history and prophecy. You can't have history without dates. See. You can't have history without that precise chronological development. But that's going to be missing in prophecy. That's going to be missing in prophecy. And even when, all right, even when we have prophecies that appear to be direct chronological statements, there's some difficulty. Let's go back to the one that I was illustrating a moment ago. There's Jeremiah preaching that captivity would last for 70 years. Daniel sees that and he says, this is for me. You see? And Daniel begins to pray for the fulfillment of the word of God from Jeremiah's prophecy. Now that happened. I would suppose at about 539, 538 B.C., Daniel prayed that prayer. Jeremiah had given that message somewhat earlier. Daniel has it. And about 538, 539, he prays that prayer. I mentioned Zechariah. Look at Zechariah just really quickly. We're going to come back to Isaiah in due course. We're setting the groundwork. In Zechariah chapter 1, indicated already that Zechariah is coming from that time now after the Babylonian captivity. Much of what we've seen in Isaiah concerning the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persians have now been fulfilled. And there's a whole group of people that are now back in the land. They are back in the land. They have started to rebuild the temple. But the temple, I say, has fallen into disarray. And in Zechariah chapter 1, he has this vision of the angel of the Lord there among the myrtle trees. I'm not going to go into all the details of that now. But do notice at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel and talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem with great jealousy and whatever, and I'm going to return to Jerusalem. Here Zechariah, in this context, again is referring to that essential promise that was given to Jeremiah that this thing was going to last for 70 years. Daniel, who was taken captive in 605, applied that to himself. And now here is Zechariah, and now we're in 522 BC. Cyrus is now dead and gone. Darius is now the king. And Zechariah is taking that same promise and applying it to his circumstance, applying it to the issues at hand. So, you with me? There's 70 years. Remember the captivity of Jerusalem, of Judah, had three separate stages. The captivity, first of all, in 605, that's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive. See? And then in 597, we have a little rebellion among the among Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar's armies come again, and this time they take captive the king, Jehoiakim. They take captive. He'd only been on the throne for, 3 months? And he comes and he's taken captive to Babylon. Jehoiakim, Ezekiel is taken captive to Babylon at that time. And 10,000 of the noble people, rich people, are taken captive to Babylon in 597. Second stage of the captivity. And then 11 years later, after Zedekiah had been placed upon the throne, 586, we have the final destruction of Babylon. When again, because of their rebellion, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar come down, they lay siege against the city. This is described in Lamentations. The walls are torn down. The temple is destroyed. Final stage of captivity, 586. All right, so I have three separate stages of the captivity of Judah. Now, Jeremiah says captivity is going to last for 70 years. That appears to be such a precise chronological statement. But what's my problem? What's my problem? When do I begin starting the count? Do I start at 605? Do I start at 597? Do I start at 586? And the point is that you can start at any one of those places and get about 70 years where something nifty happens. If you take 605 and you subtract 70 years from 605, Phil, what do you get? You're my math man. 535. What happened in 535? That marked the end of the captivity. Nothing. But in 538, I had the decree of Cyrus. All right, so about 597, you take 70 from that. I think I can do this one because I don't have to borrow anything, right? You get what? 570 from 90, you get 5. What? You? What happened then? What happened in 527? Nothing. Nothing but marking the captivity. Let's take it at 586. Take 70 from that. What do you get? 516. What happened to 516? Nothing. Temple was rebuilt about 517, 518. So you get about 70 years for every one of those things. And the point is that no matter who the prophecy was given for, it did them good. There was that chronological ambiguity even when it appeared to be. But don't get upset with that. That's the nature of prophecy. See? That's the nature of prophecy. There is that intentional ambiguity. I always think of this in Revelation. I love the book of Revelation. Someday we'll do that. We can keep Kearns out of here. In Revelation, we have all this stuff, right? Have the seven seals. Have the seven seals. Whatever that means. Have the seven trumpets and the seven bulls. And there are people that come to Revelation, and they just take that stuff. I know where this goes, where this goes. And we have our nice little time chart, they think, as to what's going to happen. Got it all down. Got it all down. No, you don't. I'm always impressed. There's a chapter 10, I think it's a chapter 10. John is revealed these seven thunders. Seven thunders. And John sees whatever it is he saw in those seven thunders, and he gets ready to write, and God says, "Nah, hang on, I don't want you to write this. Don't write about the seven thunders." Now that, again, ought to make us pause. When you think you can come to that book and make your little time chart with all of the details, God tells me right very clearly, "I've not told you everything." You see? There's seven thunders out there, whatever that means, and whenever that goes, and however, that God did not want us to know. Let John know. John was blessed by it, apparently. Wondered, but God says, no. So I don't have all the details. There is, and God did that on purpose. Right? He did that on purpose. A divine ambiguity. So we want to keep that in mind. And that will prevent us. That will prevent us from becoming too dogmatic with our own little assessments. The nature of the language. We're going to see in prophecy a greater use of figurative language and symbolism than you would see in prose and in narrative. And I have to take that symbolism, and I have to interpret that symbolism symbolically. We're often told, right, you got to be a literal interpretist. Well, I want to interpret literally. I want to interpret accurately, you see. And I can't always interpret literally. If I'm in prophetic language, if I'm in symbolic language where I have figures of speech being used, if I interpret that literally, I'm going to miss the point. And so often the prophets use very highly symbolic language that when interpreted literally would miss the point. Even the Lord Jesus, who is the ideal prophet? Christ, the ideal prophet. And you look at the teaching of Christ. Use figures of speech all the time. And when you had those that interpret him literally, he got on them, right? They're crossing the sea. Christ says, "Now I want you guys to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You beware of it. I didn't buy bread. You buy bread from the Pharisees. I didn't buy any bread from the Pharisees. I didn't buy, you got bread. But bread." They missed the point. They interpreted him literally, and Christ has to get them, "Come on, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Don't interpret me literally." Christ said, you tear down this temple, I'm going to build it up in 3 days. It took 40 odd years to build this temple, and you're going to... But he was talking of the temple, which was his body, you see. Figurative language. And that is multiplied. That is multiplied in the prophetic discourse. You come to Zechariah, the prophet that I've alluded to. There's some strange things happening there. Here's a man. Here's a prophecy of a man on a red horse under the myrtle trees. All right. Now, what is the fulfillment of that prophecy? Is the day going to come when there was a man on a red horse under the myrtle trees, and therefore, that's not the point. All right. That's not to be taken literally. that man on the red horse symbolizes something. The myrtle trees symbolize something. And I've got to figure out what the nature of that object lesson is. If I interpret that literally, then I'm looking for a red horse to be under a myrtle tree someplace. And we if you're like me, you might miss it because I'm not sure I know what a myrtle tree is. But it's not the point. Yes, sir. That's part of it, sure. I mean, if the Bible said that explicitly clear, my time is gone, so I better quit before I violate whatever again. So you can quit the tape if you want. This is just a question. If the Bible were clear on that, all right, is there a place in the Bible where it says in so many words, listen, people, the rapture of the church will be before or in the middle, or after the tribulation? Let's face it, it doesn't say that. If the Bible said that, then we'd all agree. All right? Anybody that believed the Bible would agree. But why do we have disagreements? Kearns and I don't agree on that particular question. Can I accuse him of not believing the Bible? Of course not. And no matter how he makes fun of me, he's not going to accuse me of that either. You see, that's not there's an ambiguity there. Now, it would not be hard. It would not be hard to make those statements. All right, it would not be hard for the Lord to say, "Listen, the church will be raptured before the tribulation." Those are not hard words to say. I say it all the time. Aren't hard words to say. But why is it? Why did God not say that? And don't tell me he didn't say that because that's not the way it's going to be. You see? Doesn't say it anyway. All right? But I know it's going to be. I know it's going to be. So, that's part of it, Paul. Yeah, that's what I mean by an intentional ambiguity. Right. Prevents fatalism. Okay, well, my time is past gone, so let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the Word of God, the certainty of it. We're thankful, Lord, for the power that there is in this book. And we pray that you would fulfill your word and that we would be desirous of the fulfillment of that word, that we would have confidence and that we would, regardless, have our trust and our dependence increased as we see your greatness and the accomplishing of your purpose. So instruct us to these ends, we pray. We offer our thanks. We pray for your help as we meet around your word in the worship service today. Guide us. Lead us in the means of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.